Welcome to this message by Ray Stedman titled, The Cure for Heart Trouble, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from John 14, 1 through 14.
Remarkable words in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. This is part of what we call the Upper Room Discourse, given by Jesus to his disciples in the intimacy of the upper room on the very night in which he was betrayed. And I want to tell you that I am simply fascinated by this discourse. Now, I feel that about many of the messages that our Lord gives in the Gospels, and I'm sure you feel the same way, but I never approach this upper room discourse without feeling very much like I feel when I go into a planetarium. I don't know if you react like this, but I enjoy visiting those great domed buildings that we call planetariums. And when you sit there, the lights begin gradually to dim, and there's a sense of hushed expectancy, and the skyline of the city you're in begins to appear on the horizon. And then, like on a summer night, the stars begin to appear in the sky, and soon you're looking at the full blazing heavens. And then through the magic of a marvelous projector and through the discoveries of great telescopes, you voyage out into space and begin to discover some of the marvels, the absolute wonders of the world and the universe in which we live. And I feel like that when I come to the Upper Room Discourse. These verses are so filled. They intrigue me. I hope they do with you. Just listen to these first three verses again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Each verse there is filled with fascinating mystery. In that very first verse, you have what we could call a manual for stress management. Any of you ever have troubled hearts? Any of you are asking, how do you spell relief? Well, the answer is here in this verse. We're going to look at it in detail in a moment. And then in verses 2 and 3, you have, in verse 2, it raises the question that thousands are asking today, especially today, is there life on other planets? See, Jesus talks about the Father's house and the many rooms. And these raise questions in our hearts. And then in verse 3, it probes somewhat the mysteries of what happens when we die, personal death, and the coming of Christ at the end of the age. All this is involved as you look at these verses. It goes on like that throughout this whole chapter, clear to the end. And even beyond that, into the next chapters as well. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus once said to his disciples, I have come to utter things that have been kept secret since the foundation of the world. And I believe that in this upper room discourse, many of those secrets are revealed. Well, let's begin at the beginning. First verse again. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, if you ignore the chapter division, as you should do when you're reading through the scriptures, you'll notice that this immediately follows our Lord's revelation to Peter that he's going to deny him three times, which took Peter absolutely by surprise. He had no idea that anything like that could happen to him. And yet these words in the opening verse of chapter 14 are not addressed just to Peter. The your here, let not your heart be troubled, is not a singular word, but a plural word. It's addressed to all the disciples. And our Lord recognizes that their hearts were indeed troubled. And as we've been tracing the events that brought them here to this upper room, you can see why. They're clearly aware that there's a terribly sinister mounting peril to them and to their Lord here in the city of Jerusalem. He's been a marked man for some time. There's a price on his head. And they know that closing around them are the remorseless pincers of a official decree to put him to death. And they're probably ashamed of their behavior here at the upper room. Remember how Jesus had to take the role of a servant and wash their feet, and how ashamed they were at that, and how they had been discussing among themselves who was to be the greatest. And then our Lord pointed out to them that greatness comes when you serve and not when you rule. And they were uneasy at this word of announcement about the betrayal that was to come, and the sending out of Judas into the night. And most of all, they were afraid of the imminent loss of the Lord himself. They were troubled by his words that he was going away. They would look for him and would not find him. And their hearts were filled with anxious forebodings, and they felt the cold clutch of fear in their hearts. Now, the question has to be raised at this point. Is it wrong for Christians to be troubled of heart? Is that a wrong thing? Are we expected to live above all these sudden thrustings of fear and anxiety and worry upon us? I think a lot of people, because of this verse, would answer yes to that. Our Lord means that we're never under any circumstances to be overwhelmed by a sense of disaster or upset by what has happened to us. And yet I would point out to you that Jesus himself is not immune to this. Three times in the last three chapters, John has recorded for us that Jesus himself was deeply troubled in spirit. And he uses the very same word for the feeling of our Lord as he does here in this very word of command from Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. So that I think we have to draw the conclusion that although we're unable to prevent these seasons of distress from coming upon us, the onrushing of the flow of life will bring many times when we feel this way, and even our Lord felt this as he shared our humanity so completely. No, we can't prevent these times, but what we can do, and what our Lord is asking these disciples to do, is to overcome the fear when it's there. And this is what he himself did as well. Now he tells us how to do it. And that's what we're after in this passage, aren't we? How do you overcome a troubled heart? And there are two things that I see in this one verse. First, his words to them. You believe in God, believe also in me. If you have certain versions, you'll find there's a difference of opinion among the commentators as to what the mood of these verbs are. It can be read as either indicative statements of fact, you do believe in God, you do believe in me, or as imperatives, believe in God, believe in me. The Greek text will allow for either one. But I think that the best translation of this that fits this context best is to make the first one indicative and the second one imperative. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. See, what our Lord is saying to these troubled disciples is, you have found relief before in the promises of God. They had the whole Old Testament with the marvelous promises that are there in the Psalms and in the prophets that many of us have learned to trust in and rest upon. And they had them. And they had drawn strength and faith from them in times of stress before. And our Lord is simply reminding them of that. You've believed in God. Now, he's saying, believe also in me. That is, I'm going to tell you some things here that are beyond and above anything you've ever read in the Old Testament. It's new truth, truth you haven't heard before. But it's equally trustworthy because, as we have been learning all along through the Gospel of John, he speaks what the Father speaks, and he thinks what the Father thinks, and he shares the very nature of God himself, and therefore is equally trustworthy. So, the first thing that we need to do for troubled hearts is to believe what Jesus says, accepting it as fully the Word of God, as though it came from the lips of the Father himself. And then the second thing that intrigues me in this verse, and which I find very practical, is the very first two words. Let not your heart be troubled. See, that's addressed to the will. That's saying that you and I have a choice. We can either let our hearts be troubled or we can let them not be troubled. And it's up to us. Given the basis that we have in the Word of Jesus for relief, we can either choose to believe it or we can choose to ignore it. And I want to tell you that in practical experience, this has worked out many times in my own life. There have been times when I've found my heart very deeply distressed over circumstances that I was in, feeling that gnawing in your stomach, that sense of foreboding, that clutch of fear, and then reminding myself that Jesus said, don't let that happen. There's a basis on which you can be freed, delivered, if you believe my words. And reminding myself of what his words were, of promises of relief and finding the distress disappearing. See, something very practical that we can choose to do. Now that brings us to verses 2 and 3. And here we have the new truth as far as these disciples were concerned that they had never heard before. Jesus says to them, in my Father's house are many rooms. And then he reassures them, if it were not so, I would have told you, some versions say. I think that's the better rendering, but it really doesn't make a great deal of difference which version you follow here. It all comes out that he's reassuring them that if it were not true, he would certainly have told them. To me, this is one of the most reassuring words of Jesus. People tell us that he often accommodated himself to the low level of understanding, particularly in the scientific realm of the people of his day. And he let errors go on uncorrected. But this verse tells us that's not true. He who is the truth came to correct the errors of men's thinking. And if it had not been so, he would have told them. But this raises the question, what does he mean about the Father's house? What is the Father's house? Well, I think there are a lot of guesses about this. Most of us think it's heaven. And in some sense, perhaps that's right. But I like to let the Scripture answer. And I remember immediately when I read a verse like this that there is in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, in the 66th chapter, almost the very last chapter of Isaiah, the prophet is quoting the revelation, the Word of God, and he says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Heaven and earth, in other words, is the dwelling place of God. And I believe our Lord is indicating here by this phrase, the Father's house, the whole universe in which we live. This amazing universe that modern space science is telling us is incredibly vast, huge, with not only great galaxies like our own, 300 and some thousand light years across, but there are millions and even perhaps billions of galaxies like that spread out in the incredible vastness of space. When we read and hear figures like that, we tend to think of ourselves as almost insignificant creatures with little value at all in such an incredibly huge cosmos. But listen to Jesus. If the Father's house is the universe, then he says, in it there are many places to live. The word here that's translated rooms is a word that only appears twice in the New Testament, here and down in verse 23. And in verse 23 of this chapter, Jesus says, "If a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There you have the word again, the only two times it's used in the New Testament. Make our home with him. So what our Lord is saying is that in this incredibly great Father's house where God himself dwells, there are many homes, there are many places to live. Earth is one of them. But there are many others as well. And I think this is an answer to the question that many of us have asked. And many are asking increasingly today, is there life elsewhere in the universe? Are there other planets like our own that are populated and possessed by creatures, somewhat at least, perhaps, like us, intelligent beings? And I believe that what our Lord is saying is yes, there are many places like that to dwell in the universe. My wife and I, just this week, at the invitation of some Christian friends, spent 3 days this week, delightful days, at a beautiful resort on the coast, northern coast of California, near the town of Mendocino. They call it Heritage House. But it's far more than a house. It's a collection of apartments nestled in, on along the cliffs overlooking the Pacific Ocean. And it's quite proper to say, in Heritage House, there are many places to live. And it's in that sense that our Lord is using this here. There are other dwelling places in the universe. Now, I don't know whether that triggers your imagination like it does mine, but it opens up whole new vistas of possibility and makes us ask even more questions and want to pursue this question much further. Ever since I was a boy in high school, when I first read of the construction of the 200-inch telescope down on Mount Palomar in Southern California, I've been fascinated to read what scientists have seen with that great instrument. The reason, of course, is they've got that thing poked right into the front window of the Father's house. And it's amazing to find out what they're seeing. And now, of course, with satellites and with Voyagers and other instrument-carrying vessels, space travelers, voyaging out into space. We're learning tremendous new secrets about the Father's house. All this, I think, is what is involved in this sentence. But of it, Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you. Now, he doesn't tell us where it is, but it's enough for us to know that he has gone to prepare a place. And I think that was a great comfort to these disciples. There are now in our congregation Polish families and Vietnamese families who have had the experience of sending one of their family members on ahead of them into this strange foreign country of the United States to prepare a place for the rest of the family to come. And you can imagine the tearful farewells at having to say goodbye to somebody, to go out into this unknown world and not know what was awaiting them. But with the realization that it was necessary to a final reunion of the family together, and the rest would live in the hope that those words would be fulfilled. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now clearly, this indicates that the fear of the disciples was primarily concerning death. Now, these words have been applied to death of believers many, many times, thousands of times since they were first spoken. They were concerned of what would become of Jesus if he died. Would they ever see him again? And they were concerned about the possibility of their own death. What would become of them if they had to face death? Now, the Old Testament doesn't tell us very much at all about heaven. It's a book about truth, but it's mainly truth about this life. And it's a very rich truth, one that we can profitably spend hours and hours of studying. But it left the facts about life after death vague and undefined and mysterious. And the disciples didn't know. But now Jesus is telling them three very comforting facts. First, he would return to them. If he went away, he was going to come back again. Now, undoubtedly, this is a reference to the second coming, what we call the second coming of Jesus. A rather strange truth in our Bibles, because people either ignore it completely or else talk about hardly anything else. But it's a truth you find often in the Scriptures. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, remember the fourth chapter, these wonderful words, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive shall be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air." Marvelous description of an event which is yet to come in time. We haven't reached it yet. Still lies ahead. And there you can buy wheelbarrows full of books that will tell you exactly when it happens. And all of them are different. It's a hope yet for the future. The second coming of Jesus. He says he will come again. But more than that, it makes very clear, I think, that he is coming again at the death of a believer. These words have been applied that way consistently ever since they were uttered. And I think it indicates that those two things, which in time seem to be widely separated, your personal death, my personal death, and the second return of Christ in glory, are really the same event. I haven't time to go into the explanation of all of this, but if you remember one simple thing, that time and eternity are two separate things. They're not the same thing at all. Eternity is not a simply infinite extension of time. It's a different dimension of living. And in eternity, there isn't any past or future, but only a present. And when we die, according to this text and others that support it, the event that every believer experiences is to find himself suddenly at the second coming of Christ. All believers caught up together with him. And we enter heaven together. Adam, Moses, David, Paul, John Wesley, Martin Luther, everybody, all at once. Nobody's had to wait for anyone else. If you want further information on that, let me recommend a chapter in my book, Authentic Christianity, called Time and Eternity. That'll maybe make it a little clearer. But it's a wonderful truth, and I believe it's taught here in this passage as well, that there's an immediate presence at the second coming of our Lord. Now, the third thing that's taught here is that they would be with him forever. And that's what makes heaven, heaven. Somebody has well said, you don't go to God, you don't go to heaven to find God. You go to God to find heaven. And this is certainly true about our Lord. When I was a new Christian, we used to sing a hymn that I haven't heard for years, that the words of which went, no matter where on earth you dwell, on mountaintop or in the dell, in cottage or in mansion fair, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Oh, hallelujah, yes, 'tis heaven. 'Tis heaven to know my sins forgiven. On land or sea, no matter where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And this is what our Lord promises. You will, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now in verses 4 through 11, he goes on even further into some remarkable revelations. And here, these passages are gathered around two interruptions by the disciples. One was by Thomas and the other by Philip. They were obviously very bewildered, very confused, probably no more than we are. But their questions serve to draw from Jesus tremendous truth. First Thomas, verse 4. Jesus said, and you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Now, Thomas is the disciple that has won the name Doubting Thomas. I don't think it's an accurate word. I think he should have been called Honest Thomas. He's one of these men who cannot acknowledge truth that they haven't yet understood. They won't say they know something that they don't really know. I remember a story I read years ago about Cordell Hull, the great Secretary of State under Franklin D. Roosevelt. And he and a companion were riding in a train one time through New England. And up on the hillside, they could see through the train window a flock of sheep feeding. And his companion, noticing them, idly remarked, those sheep have recently been sheared. And Cordell Hull looked at them for a moment, and then he said, well, sheared on this side anyway. And I think Thomas was that kind of a man. He was cautious. He was not going to admit to something that he hadn't understood. And you notice when he asks this question, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he replied with one of the greatest revelations about himself that he ever gave. These oft-quoted words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now that is a marvelous and extraordinary claim. It's often been pointed out, he doesn't say, "I show the way, I teach the truth, I give life." But rather he claims, "I am these things." Buddha was a teacher of the truth in many ways. There's much truth in Buddhism. But Buddha never claimed to be anything more than a way shower. He never claimed to be the way. Mohammed is a teacher of truth to a considerable degree. There's much truth in the Quran, but Mohammed was never claimed to be the truth. You see how far beyond that Jesus goes. And even some of the modern prophets of our day and all the moonshine of the Korean Messiah, there is truth, but he never claims to be the life that men need. And also, notice Jesus doesn't say, "I am the way to heaven." I think we often read it that way, but that isn't what he said. "I am the way to the Father." It's coming to God that makes heaven, as we've already noted. And Jesus says, "I am the only way to God." Now, many people bristle with indignation at that. I had a lady at a Bible class one time when I quoted this verse said to me, "Well, that's terribly narrow-minded." And I said, "Yes, I agree, it is. But that's the way truth is, isn't it?" The phone company is very narrow-minded when it prints numbers in the phone book. It allows for no deviation whatsoever if you want to reach a certain person. You must dial that exact number. I've discovered the IRS is very narrow-minded. And they insist on an accurate accounting of your income and not just a wild guess. This lady said to me, "Well, I think you have to interpret these words and find out what they mean." To which I said, "Well, what interpretation would you give?" And she said, "Well, I don't know." And I said, "Well, if it is true, if there is really only one Savior, if to get from, for man to find God, it's necessary to go through one who was both God and man, then how could he say this any plainer than he did?" And to that she had no answer. It's as plain as you can put it, isn't it? "No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, I think we have to understand that that doesn't always mean the knowledge of the historic Jesus just as we understand it. Truth about God can be found at any level of existence. And as men respond to that truth, they will find themselves led eventually to Jesus. I think perhaps it can be put this way. There's only one way to God, but there are many ways to Jesus. And he is that one way to God. Now, he eases Thomas's embarrassment with verse 7. "You do know the Father," he says, "because you know me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth, you know him and you've seen him." Trouble with these disciples had not realized what was happening to them as they were living with Jesus, that they were gradually, their eyes were being opened to the knowledge of God. Now Philip interrupts. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, those are words of mystery. Our Lord answers this interruption of Philip with a quiet rebuke. Philip, after 3.5 years, haven't you yet found out who I am? I came to reveal the Father. And when you know me, you know the Father. And I think we all struggle with that. This is the mystery of what we call the Trinity. The amazing way that three separate, distinct persons can still exist as only one God and yet retain their distinctiveness as persons. It is the clear teaching of the Scriptures, and yet it is a relationship we find it hard to understand. But the heart of it are these words, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Twice Jesus says that here. And out of that, he says, is the secret of his powerful words and of his wonderful works. God and man working together. And that, I submit to you, is the greatest truth in the New Testament. This is the truth God desires us to know more than any other truth in the Bible. This is what our Lord will refer to a little later as the new covenant, the new arrangement for living. God and man working together. I remember an old country preacher who put it rather crudely, perhaps, but rather quaintly in these words. God puts unction in our gumption. And I think that's true. To human resolve, to human endeavor, God adds a touch of heaven, a divine afflatus upon it that makes wonderful things appear. That with ordinary people, he touches them in such a quiet and unostentatious way, and extraordinary results come from it. It's a marvel, isn't it? Miracle. And Jesus says, now believe that. That's the key thing. So now we've seen that faith is the answer to fear. Fear of the present danger, fear of the future, beyond death, and fear of all the doubts and all the uncertain understandings that plague our days. Believe him. But not all yet. We close with this passage, verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Several commentators that I read said this is the greatest promise Jesus ever gave. The Apostle Peter speaks of exceeding great and precious promises which our Lord gives. And surely this is one of them. It is so great, I think we have to look rather carefully at it. There are three things Jesus says. First, if you believe me, if you learn to trust this new relationship, I and you in me, just as I am in the Father and the Father in me, he who believes me shall do the works that I do. Now, undoubtedly, this is a reference to his miracles. Miracles of healing the sick, raising the dead, opening blind eyes. And yet you can see also that this is fully fulfilled in the book of Acts. These apostles, these very disciples, did do the works that Jesus did. They raised the dead. They healed the sick. They opened the eyes of blind. They did the works that Jesus did. But, says Jesus, two greater works than these shall you do. Now, I find every now and then some spiritually zealous young Christian comes and takes this verse to mean greater physical miracles than our Lord ever did. I submit to you that cannot possibly be the meaning, because there are no greater physical miracles than our Lord did. Nothing that you can imagine could be greater than the raising of Lazarus from the dead, the feeding of the 5,000, and the great things that Jesus did. What then does he mean by this? Well, surely he means spiritual ministries. Just a few days after this, less than 2 months after this, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and so preaches in the power of the Spirit that 3,000 people are converted at once. Jesus never had that happen to him. In 1955, when Billy Graham went to London, England for the first time and had a great meeting in Wembley Stadium, he told the story of the prodigal son. And when Jesus told it, there's no record of any conversions. When Billy Graham told it, there were 3,000 converted in that one day in Wembley Stadium. That's a greater miracle, isn't it? Jesus spoke to crowds of 5,000 to 7,000 people. And even I had the privilege on Super Bowl Sunday down south of preaching to 10,000 people at Grace Community Church in Panorama City. Luis Palau was telling me about the thrill of preaching to 700,000 people in one crowd in Guatemala. And Billy Graham, a few years ago, preached to over 1 million people gathered on a great open square in the city of Seoul, Korea. There are over 100 million Christians behind the Iron Curtain alone in the world today. And these are the greater things that Jesus is talking about. Now, not only that, but the third point is, it is not us who will do this, but he. Notice, because I go to the Father, from which he will send the Spirit. And he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And twice he says that. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So that once again we come back to this marvelous miracle. You know, here in 1985 marks the 35th year since I came here as a young man from seminary. And I want to confess to you that when I came here, I was motivated, as I look back now, primarily by ambition. I didn't realize it. I thought it was commitment to the kingdom of God. But looking back, I can see that most of it was pure ego, ambition. I wanted to be a well-known preacher. I wanted to be a recognized expositor of the Bible. I wanted a big church and crowds coming consistently every Sunday, and to be known and recognized as a Christian leader. And I want to tell you that through much pain and much hurt, God has fulfilled those desires. But they don't mean very much to me now. What means a lot to me is to think back through the years and think of the hundreds, even thousands of people whose lives have been changed sitting right where you're sitting, whose homes have been dramatically transformed, whose marriages have been saved, thousands of messages going out all over the world and hundreds of letters coming back every year telling us of dramatic transformations in people's hearts and lives, homes that are moving away from legalistic demands to loving relationships. And that's not my work. That's the work of Christ Himself, seated at the right hand of the Father, working in this remarkable way through the Spirit dwelling within us, so that from this place there's gone out great blessing through the lives of many working together here, and He does the work. That's the truth that He's telling us here. And I don't know anything more thrilling than that. That's the most remarkable, the most magnificent miracle ever happening, that's ever happened on the face of the earth. And how blind the world is to this. How little they see what's happening right in their very midst, hidden from their eyes. But God sees, and God knows. And the wonder is every one of us is privileged to have this relationship to Him. That's what He's going to go on to say in the rest of this passage.
Thank you for listening to this message by Ray Stedman titled, The Cure for Heart Trouble. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.